The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. This morning, a general overview of the biblical doctrine of marriage and why it is continually under assault from the day that sin entered the world, that Satan has brought an assault against all of the created glory of our God and all of the institutions that He's established. And then tonight, I want to go a little step further in this matter of this tsunami wave of legal and cultural and academic and the arts being devoted to the promotion of the redefining of marriage and the notions of same-sex marriage and civil union. Well, look with me, if you would, now in Genesis chapter 1. But before I go there, I want to do something I think is very important. And let me try to set up our going to this text in this manner. Jesus has been tested by the Pharisees. And as Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees, it's around the doctrine of marriage and the current assault upon marriage among the Israel people. And that was the notion of a particular school of rabbis that had reinterpreted the provision of divorce that Moses had written out, and were using it in a way in which I could only characterize it be something similar to our no-fault divorce. It was kind of any-fault divorce. And so if you'll go to the parallel texts in Mark and also in Matthew, you will notice that it says in Matthew 19, the question was, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And then, of course, when Jesus replies, the statement back to Jesus is, you know, Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here. Are you sure you want to say this? I mean, that's going to cut down your crowd. And by the way, most people will say, well, if it's for life, I mean, if you're expecting this thing to be permanent, my goodness, it'd be better not to marry. Just go ahead and fulfill yourself outside of the bounds of marriage. And so there was this strike back to Jesus, kind of similar to our, as we would hold fast to the doctrine of marriage, similar to our day and time when people would say, well, now, if you're faithful in this matter of marriage, then the people you want to win to Christ aren't going to listen to you because you are opposing what they want. And then, which I believe sells short both the devastation of sin, and that also sells short the work of the Holy Spirit in giving, drawing people to Himself, and sells short the work of the gospel, which is that people are saved from their sins. And you can't lead people to saving grace in Christ from their sins unless you're willing to identify the sins that we need to be saved from by God's grace. But it was, it's not winnable. This position is not culturally winnable, or this position is you're on the wrong side of history, or you're on the wrong side of the trajectory of the culture. And those are the same things that we're hearing today in the matter of the church as we are watching this movement of the redefinition of marriage. And I can only characterize it as a return to a neo-paganism that's a return to the paganism, just a sophisticated return to the paganism of our forebears. Many of us here are from Africa, are from Europe, and our forebears in paganism had totally distorted marriage and any notion of sexual ethics. And then the gospel came in what was called the Middle Ages, and it won people to Christ, and it began to inform the culture. And now all of of these, this sexual chaos began to bring order as sex was put back within its appropriate boundaries of marriage. And as marital norms began to be established consistent with God's word, one man, one woman for one life. And that began to happen. And of course, we received those glorious benefits. And now here we all are in this nation, also having received two gospel awakenings and many providential blessings. And now we are consciously returning back to the paganism of sexual anarchy and marital chaos. And that's where we are headed. And those who would say, hold it, wait, here's what marriage is, are now determined to be bigots. So you see the scriptures fulfilled what Jesus said, that they will call good evil and evil good. And so that's where we are in the flow of things. Now, how should we contend and defend for the faith in general, but in particular on this subject? Well, you go to Jesus, we've done case studies. We've seen how Paul contended and defended for the faith in Galatians and in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians. And now we see Jesus contending and defending the faith in terms of marriage. And he does so in that passage that we studied from Mark 10 this morning. And as what Jesus does there is a marvelous clue to us. And let me put it this way. I made three great decisions in my life. I thought they were good decisions. I had no idea how great those decisions were. I want to give you the three great decisions of my life, and they're all interrelated. My three great decisions are Jesus, Cindy, and Covenant College. Those are my three great decisions in life. I would commend the first one to you, Jesus. You can't have the second one. I'm not letting go of that one, Cindy. And thirdly, I would at least ask you to consider Covenant College. But that's, of course, that's the role of the church in particular, is to give people what I got there that I hadn't gotten before. Now, when I came to Cindy, of course, made that choice to begin to pursue her. That's what led me to Christ. And then the next thing I know, I'm called to the ministry, and I'm trying to get prepared for the ministry at East Carolina University. So I took philosophy, comparative religions 101, and all I did was just about end up in a fist fight in that class. And I said, well, I don't think I'm going to get prepared for the ministry here. There's a lot of ministry to do here, but not a lot of preparation. So I then just looked around, and I remember narrowing it down to three wonderful colleges, Columbia Bible College at the time, now Columbia International University, and Tekoa Falls Bible College, and then Covenant College. And I remember going up to Covenant College and sitting in the chapel and listening to them sing the college hymn, All for Jesus. And I said, bingo, that's it. That's where I'm going. All my days, all my thoughts, all my beings, all my hours. And so... the Lord led me there. I still had no idea. In fact, first day of class, I was challenged to the point that I was about ready to resign. I was ready to just leave there. But in the context of all of that, God began to challenge me, and I found out that in Christianity wasn't a one-hour-a-day deal. It wasn't a one-day-a-day deal. It was a seven-day-a-week. It was a 365-day year. And Jesus had his claims on me for every area of life. Or to quote Kuyper, there is not one square inch that is not claimed by Jesus Christ. This is mine in this world. And then that the Bible could give you a world and life view that you could think Christianly about the issues of life. The Bible wasn't just a collection of good Bible stories, nor even a compendium of that gospel message alone. It was the glorious essential truth of the gospel with all of its attendant truths that can equip you so you can understand history and spelling and math and science. It gives you the framework for everything. It gives you the compulsion to move into every area. And that call to develop a Christian world and life view, coupled at the moment when I had the privilege to be involved in the three American Libraries with Dr. Schaefer. And then those things all culminated together, and it was beyond me. The way I jokingly say is I found out my head was there for more than a football helmet, a baseball cap, and a golf visor. I actually found out there was something else to do with your head. And it was just an extraordinary blessing to me to learn those things. And it set me on a wonderful journey of life, of learning in life and trying to grow in life, because I have so much to learn and I have so little ability to learn, but God is gracious. But I found out this Christian World and Life view, as you go to God's Word for it, there are four elements that you build your Christian World and Life view around. Now, let me give them to you. Jesus uses them in Mark 10 this morning. Number one, to understand life, you have to understand God as creator and his act of creation. That's number one, God the creator. Number two, then you have to move from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3, the fall. Man has fallen into sin. What are the ramifications of our fall into sin and the judgment of God that brings spiritual death, inevitable physical death, and the consequence of eternal death? And what does it mean to have a sin record, born with a sin record and a sin nature and a darkened mind? So that we call it total depravity. That doesn't mean absolute depravity. It's total depravity, that everything I think and do is polluted by my sin nature. So I've got the doctrine of creation. Who am I? Why am I here? How did God make me? Why did God make me? The imago Deo, made in the image of God. The creation as the home that God built for his people to house us within. And what does it mean to be a good steward of that? And all of those things are attracted around the doctrine of God as creator. Secondly, the doctrine of fall that tells you who man is in rebellion against God as we're born as sinners. It's not we're born sin and become sinners. We're born sinners, which is why we sin. And we have a darkened mind that needs to be set free. And a heart that is not able to think because it is devoted to self-absorption. But then we have the third leg of a Christian World and Life view. Redemption. Behold, I make all things new. I give you a new record. I give you a new heart. I give you a new family. I give you a new home. I give you a new life. And I'm giving you the ability to have a new mind as your mind is being transformed. And you're not being conformed to the image of this world. And that you are now have now the dominion of sin has been broken. You're not sinless, but you can sin less. The power of sin has been broken. You're born again. Your new status of being right with God, your new ability to grow in the grace, not grow for grace, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. This new gospel life that I've given to you and all of the truths that are attached to that gospel to lead you in this way, including another glorious truth attached to redemption. And that's the promise of God's providence. That God in his providence upholds the world in common grace, but God in his providence works all things together for your good in redeeming grace. And then number four, the consummation. That's when Jesus' victory is brought to the fruits of the victory. That is when all that Jesus has secured at the cross and affirmed at the resurrection, for instance, he has defeated all of our enemies, but it's only at his second coming that he destroys them. He has initiated his kingdom, but his kingdom that is now is not yet in its fullness. It will not be in its fullness until the king returns. And so with those four things that deserve much more treatment, and maybe sometime this coming year when we focus upon Thy Word is Truth as our ministry theme, the supremacy and sufficiency of God's Word, we can work our way through that. But you see, that's what Jesus does. When the marriage is under assault and they come to test him, what does he do? He goes back to creation. But from the beginning, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then number two, he deals with the issue of the fall, sin. That's why the provision of mercy and grace to those who are violated in the covenant of marriage has been given, divorce. But then he brings the good news that you don't have to live there. You can, by God's grace, go back to what God intended. And your marriage can reflect all of the elements that God has put into marriage and creation, because God's grace is greater than your sin. And we can pursue our wives and pursue our husbands. And we can raise up another generation with the promise, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And then, of course, we anticipate that glorious second coming when there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. Now, what that means, I don't know. I honestly don't know. I've got three ideas. But this is not the night for me to give you my three ideas as to what that means. But that's all they are, is ideas. I don't know. I know Cindy's probably praying that one of my ideas will work, but I'm one of them. I have a number of ideas about this. But creation, fall, redemption, and consummation at the second advent of Christ. That's what we look for. The triune God in the preeminence of Christ, through whom all things were made, through whom and by whom the judgment of sin will be ultimate and final, and in whom there is redemption, and he's coming again to bring everything to consummation. So that is the Christian world and life view. Whenever you face the issues in the culture, you need to sit down with the Christian mind. I know we have all got into the WWJD. Remember that bracelet? What would Jesus do? Okay, that's great. But what would Jesus do? All right, here's what you need to know what Jesus would do. You have the opportunity. This is what Paul said. We have the mind of Christ. It's in his word. And by his spirit, you can understand it and absorb it. In a lifelong journey of learning, and guess what? It will go into eternity because God is inscrutable. You will always be learning of him and finding out about him, even into eternity. But we need to know what his word says by his spirit with the core gospel message to know what to say and to do in the challenges of life. And Jesus models that for us. And he goes forward by taking us backward to creation, acknowledging the fall. But then he takes us back to creation because of the power of redemption. So I want you to go back with me to Genesis 1 that he is referring to. He's referring to Genesis 2, 24. But before I get there, I want you to go back to Genesis 1. Look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man." Now notice, man is singular. "Let us make man in our image." Notice, God is singular. Man is singular. Then God said, "Let us make man in our," that's plural, "image," after plural, "our likeness, and let them," man, "them," plural, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, this man, them, will be our vice regents. God, singular, says, "Let us do this." So God, singular, created man, singular, in his, singular, own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heaven and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So here, God establishes for us the sixth day that takes place where he makes man in his image. The first 3 days of creation, he forms the creation. The next 3 days of creation, he fills the creation. And so now it is not unformed and unfilled. It is now formed and filled. And as he makes man, he gives us this insight that he makes man in his image. So then God said, "Let us." Well, there's the plural. Now that doesn't give you the doctrine of the Trinity, but it accommodates the doctrine of Trinity. God in three persons. And then he says, "Let's make man," singular, "in our image." And that man is what? Male and female. So to image God requires both male and female to properly image God in all of his glory and majesty as a reflection of him. Now we move from this general statement of creation to a focus of creation, from the creation of the world and the heavens to now the garden itself. in chapter 2. And from the garden itself, we bring another focus not only to the garden location in chapter 2, but this is not another creation account. This is we pull the microscope into the garden. And as we pull the microscope into the garden, we're also focused on the intricacies of the sixth day of creation and the making of man, male and female. So go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll slip down. He gives the seventh day in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then he goes, if you'll just slip down with me to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now remember, to tend it and defend it. He is God's vice regent. He is in the garden. He is supposed to do his work. Do you remember what I just read back in Genesis 1? He has given man, male and female, a mandate. What has he given man the mandate to do? Three things. I want you to subdue the earth. There's the dignity of work. I want you to rule over the creation. You have dominion in my stead. You are my vice regent. Then I want you to be fruitful and multiply. So now man is put in the garden, and it's time to subdue, it's time to rule, and it's time to be fruitful and multiply. Now, what happens when that occurs? Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, and look a little closer with me as he gives him that direction. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall die." Now, this covenant of works that he has given to him, of what he's supposed to do, it now has a negative. It had three positives: subdue the earth, rule the creation, be fruitful and multiply. Now he puts a negative: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else I've given you, you're in the garden, it's given to you, but not that. Then verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, everything up till now has been good except for this, that the man is alone. "I will make him a helper fit for him," or a helper completer. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, a suitable helper, a helper completer for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why? Because there was no sin. So there is no shame. There is no guilt that is there. There's no need to cover up that God had made them, and he had made them for one another in a one flesh relationship. Now watch what it says in that text. It says that he put him in the garden, and now he sets about it. He says, now by the way, you can't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You got all these other trees to eat from, and I will sustain you with that. I will be with you. I'll come in the presence of the garden. I will be with you, and I want you to go into the garden, subdue it, rule over it, show dominion over the creatures and the creation, and number three, be fruitful and multiply. Well, guess what? He couldn't do it by himself. I mean, it's kind of hard to be fruitful and multiply by yourself. Now, I know Darwinian atheistic evolution says it's possible, but God says it's not possible. That you can't be fruitful by yourself. You can't have dominion. You need help. You can't subdue. You need help. And so he then names the animals. Now you got to come back to the concept of name. Name is to show authority and to define. That's what name means in Hebrew cosmology. So he is showing his, and what is he doing? He is having dominion over the creatures. He is naming them. He is authoritatively put into place to name them. And he is defining them. And not one is a helper suitable for him to have dominion, rule over the creation, and to be fruitful and multiply. And then God brings the verdict. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so then he causes him some good old anesthesia, I guess, of some kind. And he reaches into his side. He doesn't take the woman from his head. She's not over him, not from his feet. She's not under him, but from his side to complete him and come alongside of him. By the way, there's another covenant with the second Adam who has a bride. Who is the second Adam? Who is his bride? His church. Where do we come from? His blood, which flowed from his side. Which flowed from his side. And so here this woman is now framed. Adam was brought from the dust of the ground. I remember the story one time of the little boy that came to his mother and said, "Mom, did Adam come from the dust of the ground?" And from dust? And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, look here, Mama." And they looked underneath the bed. He said, "Look at that." And she said, "I see it." He said, "We either got somebody, and by the way, when you die, you go to dust. Is that right? We either got somebody coming or going here. I'm not sure which it is." So he formed him from the dust of the ground, this special act of creation, and another special act of creation to mate the woman from the side of the man that they may be joined as one flesh. So origin and consummation declare the one flesh relationship, as well as the biological framing of what God designs in terms of the intimacy that they are to enjoy together. And now with her, he can have dominion. With her, he can subdue the earth. With her, he can be fruitful and multiply. And so they are then, and so he wakes up from the sleep and he looks at her. Here is man now looking at what? Whoa, man. That's what he's looking at. Whoa, man. This is it. No more dating, no more courting. Done deal. Here it is. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called. His name, one name for man is Adam. It's transliterated Adam in your Bible. The other is Ish. And that's the phrase Ish. She shall be called Isha, reflection of Ish, man. So there is the reflection of, and they are to be joined together. And then God gives the first marriage covenant. And the declaration for this cause, he puts it in practice. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. I build a miracle into my creation. 1 + 1 = 1 as you leave and cleave together. So that's what Jesus brings us back to. And that's where he places us. Now, very quickly, let me walk you through just a couple of things, if I can. Having done that, we now have a working definition of marriage. 5 times, Genesis 2:24 is used in the Bible to deal with the assault upon marriage. We looked at it this morning in Mark 10. It'll be found in Matthew 19. You can see it in 1 Corinthians 6. You can find references to it in other places as well. And here it says, marriage is a divinely, I'm giving you a working definition, marriage is a divinely designed institution. Marriage is a divinely designed institution of creation framed as a lifelong conjugal, heterosexual, monogamous covenant of intimacy. And that's drawn out of Genesis 2:24, affirmed throughout the Bible. It is not something that evolves from society. It is divinely designed and delivered. It is not temporary. It is to be lifelong. It is conjugal. It is a one flesh relationship whereby biologically and social and emotionally and spiritually they are called to be one. It is instituted by the one flesh relationship in consummation. It is continued by the one flesh relationship in recreation, and it is multiplied in the one flesh relationship with procreation. And it is therefore heterosexual, because that is how God has made us. You cannot have a conjugal marriage covenant without the heterosexual design of God. And then it is designed to be monogamous. One man, one woman. This is all reflected in the law of God later as God's people are being saved out of the pagan societies. And they're given the law of God in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And even the moral law of God that a child is called to honor his what? Father and mother. What's expected? That the marriage with a husband and wife has put in place what? One father, one mother. Not two mothers, not two fathers, one father, one mother. Not two fathers and one mother, one mother, because it starts with one husband and one wife. And so that becomes the working definition of marriage. Well, what about Christian marriage? Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because what we have been going through is not just for Christians. This is not just for Christians. This is revealed in natural law to all creation and defined with clarity in God's special revelation. But it's revealed in natural revelation. And the only time it wasn't socially evolved, it has been socially attacked throughout the ages. And so what we've got to do is to understand that this particular gift of God is for all of creation. This is a creation ordinance for humanity to, as I said this morning, to reveal God's covenant work with His bride, His people, and to establish the instrument for human flourishing, the family that flows from this definition of a marriage. But what about Christian marriage? Well, a Christian marriage works from this definition, except it has one more modifier. We are to marry in the Lord. That means a Christian marriage is between two Christians. A Christian marriage is between two Christians where they have a personal relationship with Christ. They're guided by God's word. They're indwelt by God's spirit. And their marriage is not for human flourishing. Their marriage is for the glory of God, the one who has saved them from their sins. So what is the contemporary definition of marriage and why? Well, same-sex marriage is working off of this new definition of marriage. And I've tried to be honest with it as I've done my research over the last months. Marriage today is considered not a creation institution, not a covenant, but a contract. A contract of commitment. A contract of commitment between two consenting adults for duration of desire. It is a contract commitment between two consenting adults for the duration of desire. It does not have to be. It is not considered divinely designed. It is considered socially evolved. It is not considered a creation institution. It is considered a sociological development. It is not. It does not. It is not instituted and refreshed and renewed and furthered through a conjugal relationship of sexuality. It is not a conjugal relationship of sexuality. It is not necessarily heterosexual, and ultimately it will not have to be monogamous. The questions, as I said this morning, is when you see this that's manufactured out of social approval at the moment, legal pressure, and the movement of society to make these things a part and parcel of life, the questions immediately have to be asked. Why a contract? Why not just a one-night stand? Why commitment? Why not sex without commitment? You be transparent, you be vulnerable, but you don't have to be committed. Why consenting? Why two? Why adults? There is no objective ethical statement to support this definition of marriage. So this current push is a definition of marriage to accommodate same-sex marriage and our civil unions is destined for the trash heap as our sexual rebellion will not stop in allowance with this. It is destined for the trash heap. Then finally, what about this matter of civil unions? Well, civil unions is basically trying to find something in which we don't feel like we've compromised marriage, so it becomes kind of marriage light, where it's marriage but not marriage, and we don't call it marriage, so we feel better about it, but it's actually marriage light, but it still institutes the same problem of a distorted family because of a deformed marriage definition and all of the results that happen with children that now either have a fatherless or a motherless home, not because of the fall that we have to respond with ministry to orphans or divorces, etc., but because of social determination. We will create families with fatherless and motherless homes. So why and how should we respond to this? How and how should Christians contend and defend the Creation Institute of Marriage in responding to same-sex marriage with this definition, or marriage-light civil unions? Well, here is what I would share with you, and I'll be more than happy to discuss this with you on a personal level or a pastoral level. The first thing is this. We cannot and we must not participate in such activities, nor must not participate. Secondly, we cannot and must not celebrate them. Thirdly, we cannot and must not isolate ourselves from them. Now, let me say those three things again. We cannot participate, we cannot celebrate, we cannot accommodate, and we must not isolate. Right now, the church is dividing itself over silence, denial, or accommodating the culture because we don't want to be on the wrong side of culture, or trying to create marriage light with civil unions. And folks, just listen to me. Those who have the agenda of affirming the unhindered pursuit of sexual eroticism housed within a redefinition of marriage will never be satisfied with marriage-light civil unions. We may promote it because we want to feel better about ourselves and think we found a middle ground, but there is no middle ground on this thing. None whatsoever. So we cannot participate, we cannot celebrate, we cannot propagate, we cannot accommodate, but we must not isolate. Not only can we not accommodate, we cannot withdraw. We've got to engage. Not with the marital definition and celebration, but with the people who are engaged in it. We must not isolate. We must minister. We must love them. We must care for them. We must open their hearts to them. Do you not understand where they are? When someone says, very seldom will you find someone that says, I'm a heterosexual promiscuous. But when someone says, I'm a homosexual, when someone says that I believe in same-sex marriage, what they're doing is recreating an institution to give approval to what they have determined is their identity in life. And you have a great message for them. By creation, your identity is this: God made you in His image. Secondly, in Jesus Christ, you can have an identity that's this: you are His and He is yours. You can be in union with Christ, and the power of sin can be broken in your life, and forgiveness of sins is freely granted in your life. So what we want to do is reach to those who are looking, searching for identity that is nothing more than an identity of despair. Someone said to me, well, Harry, that's an identity of depravity. I think it is a movement to depravity, but it's an identity of despair. I know what it brings whenever we try to find our identity anywhere other than being made in the image of God and redeemed by the Son of God. So what we need to do is hold fast to marriage as a sacred institution, not participating in its perversion, its distortion, not celebrating it, not accommodating it, and not isolating ourselves from those who are embracing it. But we are to embrace a sacred institution that's the covenant of creation, that reflects the covenant of redemption, that Christ has His bride, thy permanent relationship with His bride, in which He has pursued her, which He preserves her, which He loves her, and nothing can separate us, can separate Him from her. This marriage that reveals God's relationship with His people through Christ, this marriage that has been given for human flourishing, that is crucial to establishing families, because it's in families that the culture can and should can possibly flourish with common grace as we proclaim the message of redeeming grace. So, my dear brothers and sisters, here's what you do. Make the case, full-throated, unashamed, make the case for the institution of marriage that is sacred, given by God to reveal His relationship with His people and for human flourishing. Make the case. Make the case thoughtfully. Make the case intentionally. Make the case lovingly. Make the case firmly. Now, listen, get this one. Make the case in the context of where you are in the culture. This is hard in Alabama for you to get this. You're a minority. I just walked our fellows an entire day through Tuskegee to learn from Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver how you hold to truth from a minority status. And when we call ourselves moral majorities, do you know what that does? People look at us and say, are you crazy? What world, what color are the clouds in your world? That does not mean you back off on the truthfulness of what biblical morality is, and you don't couch it within the gospel of saving grace in Christ. But you must understand you're a minority. And therefore, minorities have a certain way to function. In fact, you can borrow it from those who are now capturing the majoritarian view of the culture, but in fact are minoritarian in number. How did they do it? I shared it with you this morning. They made the unthinkable thinkable. They made that once you make it thinkable, you make it doable. Once you make it doable, you make it acceptable. Once you make it acceptable, you make it affirmable. And so you've watched this over the last 25 years. It actually goes back beyond that, but at least over the last 25 years. And they make use of amazing tools, such as the performing arts, such as telling stories well, such as producing programs, appropriately doing what? Making those sexual aberrant behaviors and sexually promiscuous behaviors as comedies. In the situation comedy. But let me assure you, heterosexual promiscuity and homosexual anarchy does not end up with pretty pictures. Someone came to me the other day and said, Harry, why won't you call it gay? I will not, because it is not. I've ministered to too many. I love them too much to buy into a euphemism that is a lie. So what is it that we do? We love them. There is a better way. It's the love of God in Christ. And we tell better stories. And we do the arts better. And we don't make comedy of the destruction of sin in order to make it palatable. We're honest. We have integrity. That's why, as the church, we have got to get back to the fine arts and the popular arts and the performing arts. And we've got to tell the stories. I had the great joy of sitting down with John and Mark Irvin in this next film they're doing, Woodlawn. They found a narrative. Watch what they do to racism with that narrative. Watch what they do to show the power of gospel revival on a high school football team. I'm giving them a free advertisement here. Gladly. And the other thing is this, you got to pray for preachers, because you will never have the arts and the academy or athletics. You will never have them do what they can do in the culture without the pulpit equipping and holding forth the truth of God's word. It just won't happen. So we have to pray for a reformation of pulpit ministry, a insertion of ministry throughout society with a Christian world and life view that makes full use of those things. Now, let me give you something very practical. You happen to live in a country where God in His providence has given you an instrument. Don't let go of it. It's called the First Amendment. You live in a country that God has given you a great blessing. It's called rule by law, the Constitution. Now, if I was in another country, I wouldn't even have this argument. Now, I'm in this one. That's an instrument that's been given to us. So be full-throated in making the case. Learn to use narrative. Learn to use stories. Learn to do what you do in excellence. Learn appropriate argumentation that's not contentious and not defensive, but that makes the case to win people and to win the argument. Learn how to make full use of the God-given gift of the First Amendment, of freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Learn how to hold to the Constitution that is there to protect that freedom of speech and that freedom of liberty that we have. Learn how to promote what is good and true. Learn how to share with people all of the blessings that come and that make these good stories. And then pray for pulpits who will again be instruments of redeeming grace for evangelism and discipleship, and common grace to the public square for public policy and public good. And then let's go to our knees in prayer. Find all the prayer groups in Briarwood right now. There's a bunch of them that meet regularly for this revival and for this reformation. If you can't find one, start one. But call upon the Lord. We are not in a culture war. We're in a spiritual war. The culture, marriage, sexuality, these are just battlefields. Don't shrink from the battle. But understand where the real war is. And when you go home, remember this. Jesus has already won it. So call upon Him to bring the fruit of His victory to this nation again. And may the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Hebrews 13. Father, thank You for the time we could be together. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the privilege to have a Christian heart, a Christian life, and a Christian mind. Give us a life. Give us a life view. Give us a life love, and give us a lifestyle whereby we as Your people will defend the faith, contend for the faith, and Father, may the glorious truths of Your word again find ascendancy for men and women to be saved and for the common good. And Father, not only let the rain fall on the just and the unjust through the lives of Your people with gospel words and deeds, but Father, would You rain down again the showers of blessing, of redeeming grace. Send revival, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.